our theme, if you were here last night or if you were not here last night. The image is catch and release. I'm a fly fisherman. My son and I have enjoyed building our relationship around fishing. My daughter and I do it around music. So my son and I have fished in Alaska together, British Columbia. He's caught fish in four different countries in Europe when we went to visit our missionaries. That was his goal. A French fish, an Italian fish, a Swiss fish. So a lot of our story and just connection with my kids is around things that matter to them. And that's the reason why really the theme of catch and release means a lot to me. I have a lot of images of time with my son Scott. But more importantly, I have greater remembrances of time with my Heavenly Father, who is the great sports fisherman, who is the one in the gospel, who is catching those whom he loves and releasing them into his story. Premise of this weekend is every single one of us have been made to live in God's story for his glory with his joy. That's the one theme I would want to burn into your hearts or see the Spirit of God do that this weekend. Every one of us, no exceptions, not just the missionaries we're going to be raising a lot of money to support, not just these missionaries tonight that we'll hear and share great desserts with. You're a missionary, every one of you. Every single one of you matters greatly. And you're made to live in God's story for his glory with his joy. Now, tonight I want to help us connect with that a little bit more fully and perhaps a little bit more, is there such a word as messily? We'll create one if there is not. I want to share with you tonight in many ways what a mess I am. You've really brought in a mess of a guest speaker. And because the gospel is true, I will not mind sharing with you what that looks like in my heart, because I am so much like Jonah. Last night we looked at a man who was disconnected from the gospel that he loved. A man that in the fourth chapter of Jonah could say to the face of the living God, after God has brought to humility the king of Nineveh, he has captured the hearts of a pagan people, Jonah could say this, I know you to be a merciful God, abounding in love. You don't harbor your anger forever. You relent. And that's why I ran away from you. And last night we talked about the disconnect that happens. Many times we even missionaries, I think the missionaries would agree with me, just because you're a missionary doesn't mean like you wake up every day with a heart just beating with overflowing affections for Christ. Every one of us needs the gospel all the time. We're like Jonah. We need to know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. So really, we're all a mess together. I'm just going to be the first to admit it tonight. I'm going to walk you through a part of the book of Jonah tonight that really, to me, is so central to our churches becoming catch and release churches. What's going to really move Christ Community Church and Oak Mountain Prez more fully into God's story, living for his glory with his joy? It's going to be you and me hearing and understanding what Jonah meant when he said, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. By God's grace tonight, we want to see a little heart surgery take place. We want to enter into what Jonah entered into very personally, and I hopefully will give you a roadmap to say here it might be for both you missionaries and for you pastor and for the congregants what a next season of growth and grace might very well look like. So with you right now, let me walk through some of the opening parts of our outline. Having it in your hands means I can go a little bit quicker, so please just follow with me. We'll get into the meat of the evening here in just a moment. It's such a joy to be with you. Let me tell you that again. Summary from last night. Number one, the book of Jonah demonstrates our calling to engage with two very important stories, God's story and our own. Premise last night was we need to begin to relate to the Bible as the unfolding of one great big story of redeeming and restoring love. It's a story that comes to us in many parts from Genesis to Revelation, written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years, but it's telling one great story. Our God's name is Redeemer. And he has committed to redeem for himself a family from every single race, tribe, tongue, and people group that have ever existed. That's not a possibility. That's not a probability. That is an actuality. That is going to happen. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Back in Tennessee, all the time I have to say, you know what? There's no curse upon people that are in Presbyterian churches that might actually engage and grunt and moan and affirm. Now, no special blessing for those of you that have freedom to say amen either here, but come on, help the preacher out tonight. We're part of a great story. There's no possibility of it failing. But along with God creating a family for himself, he also has committed to redeem his creation. You and I are heading towards a heaven that doesn't typically look like the heaven you and I think of. We're heading towards the day when Jesus comes back and creates a new heaven and a new earth, in which every single relationship you will be a part of will be perfect. Can you imagine living in a world in which every one of your relationships is perfect? We'd hold out for one in this life, wouldn't we? We would hold out for one. Boy, you don't even have even one. If you're a Christian and you get married to a Christian, that's two sinners in one marriage. Don't look for the perfect church. Don't look for the perfect friends. Don't look for the perfect job, the perfect neighborhood, the perfect kids, the perfect parents, the perfect pastor. We're all broken, and by God's grace are in a journey of being made new. That will too also happen. Number two, God pursues us to make us characters in, that's the catch part of our metaphor, characters in and carriers of his story of redeeming love. The whole of the Christian life can be summarized as doxological missions. Romans 12, 1 and 2. In view, Paul says, in view of God's mercy, present yourselves as living sacrifices. What's the whole of the Christian life? Doxological mission. What's the whole of the Christian life? Worship service. Worship service isn't going to be what happens tomorrow morning when we gather here for three times and then tomorrow night. That'll be a service of worship. Worship service is the whole of the Christian life. Living in response to the gospel. Living in the gospel. In view of God's extraordinary mercies, his grace, his delighting in you with great joy, his singing over you with extraordinary singing, his quieting with his love. Because this is true, let's live in response to that. That means we, all of us, will present ourselves as living sacrifices. Doxological mission, indeed. Number four, we are made for worship service, to love the Lord our God with everything that we have and are, to obey the great commandment. Now, the opposite of the great commandment is idolatry. And idolatry, number five, is giving anything or anyone the affection, the adoration, the attention of which Jesus himself alone is worthy. That really connects us with this main verse tonight. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. How is God going to make Jonah more fully a character in his story and a carrier of his story? He's going to address the issues of Jonah's heart. That's what he's going to do tonight in this room, if we're so privileged as to have the Lord do a little heart surgery tonight. And you see, only in the grace of Jesus can we risk that. Only in the grace of Jesus, only in the extraordinary assurance that there's nothing you and I can do to cause God to love us more than he does tonight, and there's nothing we can do to cause him to love us less. Both are true because the gospel is true. Do you believe that? Then you quit your pretending. It's okay tonight. You can show up tonight as someone needing what Jesus alone can give. Grace, mercy, encouragement, hope, and the ability to look at your brokenness and the idol structures of your heart. And to see how the Lord, who loves you perfectly now, will more fully bring freedom to your heart. Why? To show you that you are a trophy of his grace, you're a character in his story, and can be liberated more fully to engage as a living sacrifice here and among the nations of the world. Like Jonah, number six, like Jonah, pagan sailors, sea captains, and Ninevites, we are all idolaters by nature and by practice. Number seven, a vital aspect of being caught and released involves identifying our idols and learning how to tear them down. We choose an idol based on two passions. This would have been true for Jonah. It's true for me tonight. It's true for you. We choose our idols. Again, the premise tonight, part of it's going to be we want to think about how can we identify the things in your heart and my heart that really do make us reluctant to enter into God's story. What caused Jonah to run in the opposite direction from the will of God, so bent on liberating more of the enemies of God to know the unsearchable riches of Christ? Idol structures. We got to be dealing with these things. How then will we get to that? Well, we choose, you and I, we choose our idols based on two passions, the lust for being blessed and the fear of being cursed. If you study the history of Israel when they were in the land of Canaan and they began to build treaties with other nations and worship other gods, they did that for this reason. If you were an Israelite and you needed to have your fields blessed, you really needed a harvest, you would look at this nation over here, the Canaanites, that promised through their fertility gods to bring forth a corn crop. So you enter into a covenant with this foreign deity because your hope, the payoff is going to be corn crop. You sacrifice to that foreign god of fertility because you want to be blessed. And you also at the same time would choose an idol to worship if you were an Israelite based upon fear. It's a big nation over here that it's flexing its muscles and you don't want to be squashed. So you enter into a relationship with the gods of that nation, basically say, we'll pay homage, we'll sacrifice to this god because we're afraid of being cursed. Now, do you see how that could really play out in your life and my life very easily? Think with me for a moment in Jonah's life. How again, Jonah, a man made to live in God's story for his glory with his joy, why did he run to Tarshish? There is an idol structure in Jonah's heart. There is an idol that doesn't look like a jade Buddha or a little carved Baal. It's called racism. It's called nationalism. Saw that last night. Jonah having more pride, more commitment for Israel's national identity. And in many ways, therefore, he was a racist. The very thought that he would have to be in family with Ninevites was too much. Can racism, can provincialism, can bless my family-ism be an idol as much as you choosing some foreign carved deity? Absolutely. See, that's what we're going to see tonight, that this theme of idolatry really is, really our willingness to look at where we're broken, our wounds, to look at also the things that we have done to try to save ourselves. And I promise you, there is great freedom as we are willing to go there. Now, we will choose particular idols most often at the intersection of our sinful hearts and our wounds. Now, turn over with me. I want to read a scripture to kind of demonstrate this journey for you. Then I'm going to walk you through a little bit tonight about what the Lord Jesus has been doing in my life in the last 4 or 5 years, to the point that now, actually, the older I am getting, the freer I am feeling in my heart to be in the presence of Jesus and to be someone that would really live in his story and to stop spending so much time trying to write him a little bit part in my play. Now, read with me a contemporary of Jonah. Probably the book of Hosea and Jonah were written about the same time. They both have the same themes: idolatry and a God who loves outrageously. Now, read these words with me. They're just so amazing. Hosea chapter 2, verse 1. How indeed does God deal with his idolatrous, adulterous children? This is an amazing scene. I'm sure, again, a lot of you remember it. Hosea, save your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. Hold on to that phrase. And slay her with thirst. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them as a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but she forgot me, declares the Lord. Put your finger there. What did you just hear in God's voice and heart as he said those words to his people? That's right. You heard jealousy, didn't you? I saw it on your face. And a jealousy that you and I are strangers to. Abraham Kuyper said, one of the most amazing things God could ever say to you and me is that he is jealous for our love. And what we just read here is a God who's saying, look at what my people have done with themselves. I have given myself in intimacy to my people. I have betrothed them unto me. I love my people. But look, my people have played the whore. My people have played the harlot. And they run after things. They run after other lovers. And we find the Lord here showing the passion of his love. Do you know what the opposite of love is? It's not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of love is indifference. And in essence, what God is saying to us here is, my people have become indifferent towards me. They have found greater charm in other loves. Jonah did the very same thing. Something became far more charming to Jonah's heart than the mercy he spoke of, the grace he spoke of, the everlasting love he spoke of, the character of God revealed in his life through his family story. He held on to the lyric but missed its music. Likewise, here Hosea, again, probably a contemporary at the same time book of Jonah is being written, around the 8th century or so. God's saying the very same thing. I love my people, but they're morons. Now, we've read some pretty strong stuff here, and we're not prepared for what happens next in the text. That is where we go next. The Lord, again, is just, he said, you know, this grieves me, the way my people have run after other loves and forgotten me. So what's the Lord going to do about it? Verse 14. Therefore, this should blow our doors off. Therefore, I'm going to smack them around a bit. Well, if you want to stay with that image, look at what the Lord's going to smack you around with. Unbelievable grace. Therefore, I am now going to, what? Allure her. I will lead her back into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. And that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. And that day I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord. What could have prepared us for such extraordinary love? This is not God the codependent lover, God going into denial and welcoming back someone that cannot be trusted. He knows she cannot be trusted. That's why the most operative pronoun in this text is I. The pronouns of promise are God's great commitment to do what you and I cannot do for ourselves. Change our hearts. What an image. I'm going to allure into the desert the ones that have been running after other loves, the Jonas, the Jonettes, the Scotties, the Bobs, the Christ Community Churches, the Oak Mountain Presbyterians. I'm gonna allure them into the desert. And here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna capture their hearts afresh. I'm gonna speak tenderly to them. Where are you gonna find that love? Where anywhere in your life have you tasted such affection like that? Nowhere. And you will not. Not in Tarshish. Not in any other land that you would set your heart to run towards. Only our God confronts us in the worst stuff about us and says, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to deal with it. And you say, I want the missionaries of this church to know that, because this is the gospel you're taking to places that are stone cold dead to the truth of Jesus. And I want this church and these pastors and other pastors and leaders here to say, but of course, this is the story we're woven into. Now, how do we stay more alive to it? If you look now with me on the other page you have, and I want to spend a little time now, and my focus here is to preach Christ, not me, but because I know the gospel is so rooted in this place, I can just risk sharing with you truly how, in many ways, this very theme is responsible for even moving me into a new position in our church family. This no longer the senior pastor of Christ Community, but the founding pastor, which means I'm primary preacher and teacher there, but I'm one of our church's missionaries. Our elders have said, Scotty, we believe that God's calling you to minister in a larger context in our church, and we love you, and we really, you know, don't want you to go anywhere else, but we want to be stewards together of what the gospel means in our church family, and that means we want you to begin to hoist your sails afresh to the winds of the gospel. And what's it going to mean to invest in younger leaders? What's it going to mean for us to be far more forgetting about our reputation as a church and finding our place in God's bigger story of redemption? What's it going to look like? And you know what? I don't fully know yet, but I'm so glad that's the dreams we're dreaming, because it allows us to do the kind of hard work and heart work I now share with you. Jonah, come back to gospel sanity. Indeed, I am the compassionate God of grace and mercy for you, and through you, even into Nineveh. What does this look like? Well, let me share for you how you may very well, as a part of this weekend and the coming weeks, say, here's something so vital that the Lord Jesus began to do afresh in my heart as I thought about Global Missions Weekend. A glimpse into my own story of abuse and idolatry. Now, I want to reference part of my story now and show you how these words of Hosea and Jonah play out in my life. I want to benchmark for you an event in my life, and some of you know some of my stories, so this will be repeating it for you, but for others, just to know, here's what we mean when we say we begin to discover the idol structures of our hearts, are the things that make you and me most likely to run to Tarshish rather than to go to Nineveh, or simply to settle into just loving a little gospel church but staying away from the dangerous implications of a love that's going to liberate you and me to love not our lives unto death. The intersection of our wounds and our sinful hearts. For me, without a doubt, one of the most formative events in my life happened when I was 11 years old, to come home from school one day to go fishing. Fishing's been a theme of my life all my life, to catch the biggest catfish in my life in our little neighborhood of Graham, North Carolina, Johnson's Pond. Big catfish, have it on a stick. Gonna show my mom, walk to our house in Graham, North Carolina, that ugly little 1960 Rambler, white American Rambler car, ugliest car on the face of the earth. It wasn't in the driveway, because as I would find out in about 10 minutes that morning, my mom had been killed in a car wreck. Head-on collision going from Graham to Greensboro. Interstate 85 is just becoming four lanes. She gets in the wrong lane, has a head-on collision, thrown from the car, dies instantly. Our neighbor walks across the street to inform me, Scotty, how can I tell you this morning your mom was killed? My heart died that day. My father, in the last 4 years, would say on tape, as an incredible gift to me, recounting his life with my mom, and that day he said, Scott, that's the day the life went out of all of us. I'm 11 years old. It's October of my sixth grade year in school, and really I share that with you because I want you to know, and for a lot of us, and we don't know what all was going on in Jonah's life. We don't know if perchance some huge formative event made it easier for him to be a racist, to hate the Ninevites, to hate even thought of going into that part of God's story. Let's cut him some slack. He could have been a part of a family structure in which Ninevites had actually butchered some of his family members. Let's be careful about the way we would judge the man. But let's understand God's pursuing him, the catching and the releasing. For a lot of us, it's going to mean saying, what's some parts of my story that maybe have never been brought in to the power of the gospel? What are parts of who I am that I've kind of glossed over, not dealt with, or in fear of psychobabble and all those people that want to get you so preoccupied with your own navel-gazing obsession. I just don't want to go there. Well, you know what? There may be some parts of you that brought under the searchlight of the grace of Jesus might be the very place where you're going to begin to understand, why am I so afraid? Why am I so angry? Why am I willing to do almost anything for the Lord but this? What you're going to see now basically is the process that the Lord's been taking me through in the last 5 years. I'm going to be very, very quick with it because I want us to spend good time with our missionaries tonight. But here's kind of the way I would present before you a paradigm that I would trust we'd all walk through, including our missionaries. My genealogy of grace, my story told through the grid of my wounds, idolatry, substance abuse, and God's good, hard pursuit and providence. All right. When my mom dies, in my heart of hearts, though I've been raised in the church, I'm clueless about who Jesus is, and I'm functionally clueless about anything remotely looking like grace. So I know I need a Savior. Why? Because my heart died, and I've got to make my life work. I'm 11 years old. I have no mother. I have a dad that now has shut down completely emotionally. I am an orphan in my own family, and I'm going to have to save myself. When you think of salvation, don't just think about the issues of what happens to you when you die. Understand that the theme of saving ourselves is really about how do I live my life? Functionally, what am I doing with my life? I might be a charter member of Oak Mountain Press and have every single CD that Bob Flay, Fillet My Heart with the Gospel, has ever preached. But you know what? There may be some real disconnect, okay? There certainly was in my life. Again, here's what it began to look like for me. All right, both in Hosea and in Jonah, we see this theme of lovers, of idols, of adulteries. When there's a part of us that we don't understand, when there's parts of our story that have yet to be accessed by the power of the gospel, we start choosing idols. We start saying, here are things I need to have in life. For me, it started with comfort. As an 11-year-old kid, first thing I realized in my life is I am really alone here. See, I didn't have a family system where grandparents or aunts and uncles or neighbors knew how to sweep in on a little boy's life who's just lost their mom. I was really alone. We were all basically very relational, broken in my family system. Church, I grew up, again, nothing about the gospel. Now, probably there were some people that tried to reach into our family system, but we were so self-sufficient, we would have none of it. But I tell you this, I knew, as an 11-year-old kid beginning to go into puberty, I needed comfort. So for me, first thing I discovered was food. I discovered by coming home from school every day, I could pull out my T-shirt, empty the cookie jar, sit down in front of afternoon TV, and feel pretty good for 2 or 3 hours. And comfort really became an idol. I have to do something with this broken, alone heart that feels totally incompetent to do anything in life. For me, I can't tell you why, I can just tell you that food, sugar became a connection. By the time I was in the ninth grade, again, mom died when I was in the sixth grade. In the eighth grade, I'd inherited the nickname Meatball. I was 5 feet tall and weighed 170 pounds. And so, I began abusing food to get what I want. You see, the nature of idolatry is you pick an idol, but then you pay a sacrifice. You find something, some substance to abuse that you can get what you want. I want comfort, okay? What's the sacrifice I'll make to that idol? Food. Okay, but track with me now in the timeline. You can see where that took me next. Okay, I'm starting now into high school. And now, alongside of comfort, I want as a ninth grader to be not patted on the top of the head by the girls where they walk by the more handsome types. I'm wanting acceptance. And so acceptance for me meant that I'm going to find some way of having an impact within my community. So what I did one summer was I decided not to eat for 3 months, just eat lettuce and drink water, wrapped myself in cellophane, put clothes on top of that so don't get too frightened by the imagery. And started running through my neighborhood, and between my eighth grade and ninth grade years, I lost 40 pounds. And because, again, so broken on the inside, wanting comfort, but now wanting acceptance, early adolescence. And I remember picking up my brother's annual. Remember those? Do they still do yearbooks in high schools? Do they still do the superlative things? Most likely to succeed, cutest, quirkiest. I don't know if they still do that stuff or not. Probably not in a postmodern culture. But I remember, and this is so wild, here's how an idolatrous, broken heart can go. I remember saying, I want acceptance, and I want to make an impact. So I saw this thing called best dressed. I thought, that's a good theme. I can be noticed without being known. So I determined early on to get skinny and to clothe myself in clothes that would impress people. And I literally spent and stole money and bought as many clothes as I could get just because I wanted to have a sense of acceptance. Now, maybe even right now, you can begin to look back and say, some of the dorkiest choices I ever made. Why in the world did I ever get sucker punched into this or this or this? Why was I so concerned about having a boyfriend? Why was I so concerned about what people thought? Well, let me tell you, the God of all grace is inviting you into that very conversation tonight. And He alone can sustain tonight parts of your story now that maybe you're squirming, thinking, oh my gosh, you mean I'm gonna have to look at that shame stuff? You know what? I am so glad. I am so glad to stand before you today to say it wasn't until I was 50 years old that I really began to even understand and experience some of the liberation that comes with God saying to Jonah and saying to you and to me, do you have a right to be angry? Let's talk about it. What is really driving your heart into such disconnect? Started seeing the Lord process my story through this grid. Acceptance. I saw how this drove me. Then I realized I wanted to have some significance in high school. So I remember going to parties as a ninth grader. Now that I'm a ninth grader in that culture, I can't sustain people's gaze. So I go to parties and see people getting drunk. And so, you know, I try my first sip of beer, and I thought it tasted like cow urine. Not that I would know what that tastes like. But I thought, so I'll just get a cup and walk around as though I've got something. You know, you get the plastic cup, hold it on top like, you know, I'm cool too. And so I remember just going around for a while pretending like I was drinking because the goal is going to be I'm going to find acceptance somewhere. I'm going to find significance. Well, finally, I start drinking because I'm invited to play keyboards in a rhythm blues band. And I am as fractured I am, as insecure I am, as I am Oz. Don't look behind the curtains. So I start drinking. I get invited to play in a band before hundreds, even thousands of people. My brother was a great musician, is a great musician. He played in a beach music band in North Carolina that used to back up Marvin Gaye, Four Tops, Temptations. Unbelievable music culture I grew up in. That's why I love your pastor. But I was invited to play keyboards in a band. I'd never played keyboards in my life. My brother said, Scotty, the originals want you to play keyboards for them. Moose, I can't play. That's okay, I'll teach you. In 3 weeks, he taught me chord structure, piano pedology. I played my first job in this band 3 weeks after I ever sat down to an organ. So I really need something to prepare me for that. Remember the very first night I abused alcohol, I found an old bottle of cough syrup that my mother used to use in our family called Turpinhydrate, 44 proof. And I knew the goal was knock the kid out. That'll stop him from coughing. One teaspoon of this, Scotty will sleep all night. That's another story. All right, back to this one. I just instinctively get a bottle of cough medicine and warm beer and drink it, chuck it down, so I will have enough presence to get on the stage to play music. I'm desperate to be significant. I am desperate to have a sense of impact. And so that begins my journey of abusing alcohol. I threw up so bad that night. But you know what? The sense of finally liking me, the sense I had when I was stoned, that I can actually live in this flesh suit for a few hours and feel like I can look somebody in the eye. From there, running ahead real quickly here, because I only have about 15, 20 more minutes here before we close this part of our evening. Again, I'm just giving you an understanding here of how becoming a character in God's story more fully and a carrier of it really will involve this gospel going deeper into the DNA of the church, deeper into your own process of journey of brokenness and healing and liberation. Here's what it's meant for me. Moving on further, comfort, acceptance, significance, and then the next idol I invited into my heart was a painless heart. The next deity I declared I needed was painless heart. Let me explain. On this timeline, I become a Christian just between significance and painless heart. I became a Christian as a senior in high school in 1968, March 7, 1968. My best friend drugged me to a Billy Graham movie. It was a B-rated movie with bad music in it, but the Holy Spirit's no respecter of art. And I heard the gospel preached, and I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus as a senior in high school, and got out of that band and knew I needed to stop drinking, and started being discipled by a really radical guy that had been kicked out of Asbury Seminary because he stole the president's silverware and buried it somewhere on the Wilmore, Kentucky property, and ended up at Duke. From Duke, he came to Burlington to be the director of Bible studies in the Burlington, North Carolina, YMCA, a wild man some of you may know named J.L. Williams. J.L. became my first spiritual dad and was taking a group of us in the summer of 68 on a mission trip to Mexico. To go, we had to memorize Bible verses. I knew nothing about the Bible. I didn't know the difference between John and Jonah and Joshua and whatever. But I wanted to go on that trip. So I memorized these verses, and all of a sudden in memorizing the verses, I realized I can do this, and I can say things about this, and people seem to like what I had to say about the Bible, and cool, a sense of impact. I can talk Bible, and people notice me, and I don't have to be drunk to do it. So tell you what happened. I start freshman year at the University of North Carolina in 1968, go to Bible studies, Campus Crusade for Christ, Navigators. Look at everybody. They have marked up Bibles. I have a virgin Bible. There's nothing, there's no yellow in it, no red. I cut a whole week of classes to read through my New Testament, to mark it up so I would feel okay about going to Campus Crusade, Navigators, InterVarsity with a marked Bible. I did that. And that very first semester, I got a second phone call that will explain Painless Heart. Scotty, what are you doing? Well, getting ready to go to class. Getting ready to go to Bible study with a marked up Bible. Why do you ask? Debbie just died. Now, let me explain to you. The only person after the death of my mom I let get anywhere close to my heart was a girl named Debbie Andrews. Dated her 4 years in high school, never got waxed in the classroom, never did the steady nose hook thing. Practiced kissing, good date, dancing together, but she got close to my heart. And 6 months after becoming a Christian, I get the call, Scotty, Debbie was driving back to St. Andrews last night. She rolled her MG. And she was killed, and one of her roommates. And this is her parents calling, we want you to be a pallbearer. First words out of my mouth, I've got a test that day. I didn't even know what day the funeral was going to be. But instantly, I determined not to go close to her death. Why? Because I've never gone close to the death of my mom. Can you, you know, this was really my best friend in the world, and I refused even to go see Debbie. And I'm a Christian. I'm 6 months in the faith. But there's something in my soul that so defines me that has more power over me than the gospel. And it's the death of my mom. And I determined after Debbie died, fast forwarding real fast here, here's a covenant I made in my heart. I will never love somebody enough that it will hurt this bed if they get ripped out of my life. That's how I began my marriage. Are you awake enough to imagine what it was like for my wife to marry me, who, unbeknownst to me, had made a commitment? You know what? I love you. I love your body. I'm going to love really enjoying what we get to do in marriage, but I will not give you my heart if it means that I will ever feel like what it felt like when my mom was ripped out of my soul and Debbie was ripped out of my soul. Folks, that's the stuff of which idol structures is created. And that doesn't just evaporate when you come to faith in Jesus. Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? I'm going to allure her into the desert. Speak tenderly to my beloved wife, the people of God, and have her even exposed before her lovers that she has run after. Oh, the Lord has been so gracious. Control. Mention this one, then I'm going to, again, give you just a few more minutes here, and then we want to spend a little time in prayer. Next idol, and I wish I could say I've only had five idols in my life. Oh, my goodness, these are just some of the more pronounced ones. Along with Painless Heart comes control. And control became such a big theme in my life, and it's been one that I've had to deal with in more recent years, even in this transition of moving out of being a senior pastor. Talk about control issues, letting go of, you know, I'm not Roman Catholic, but I am a pope. And my first name is Randy. Another something I should tell you about that helped me understand only in the last 5 years how deep my control issues have been. Leading up to that time of losing that weight and being meatball and beginning to start that high school journey, I should tell you about something that happened one day. Is in my ninth grade year, I'm walking for the first time to my locker where, you know, in high school you finally get a locker. And I'm walking to my locker, and I remember going up the hallway in Graham High School, rounding the corner. I see the head football coach from our high school coming around the corner. I'm with a group of my young friends. I'm tentative. This is a 9th through 12th grade school. We're all afraid. I see Coach Boswell coming. I shouldn't have told you his name. I saw the coach coming, a coach who will remain nameless now. And he was a friend of our family. And he's coming, and I'm insecure, and I'm thinking, oh, good, he's going to come and welcome me and kind of say, can I help you? This coach walks up to me, the head football coach of our high school. I'm standing with my friends in front of the trophy case on our high school. He looks at me, and here's exactly what came out of his mouth. He didn't say, hello, Scotty, good to see you, can I help you? Here's the first thing he said. He looked at me and kind of went like this. He said, I would be so ashamed to have had a body like yours. And then walked right by. And that wounded my soul. That excoriated me. I wasn't a Christian then, but I understand now when the Bible says there's power of life and death in the tongue. And that threw me into this regimen of exercise and beginning to say, nobody is ever going to despise me like that again. And yet those words have haunted me. I cannot tell you the number of years I've walked with the sun behind me, looking at the shadow my body cast in front of me, wondering, is it an okay body? Can it tell you what it meant to be immediately after that, the kid in your 9th grade health class that was so ashamed to undress with the rest of the guys? Now, you see, wounds, experiences, things, losses that we have, they show up in life. I was fortunate. Here's where I'll finish tonight. Part of my story, showing you some of the things, and maybe you've got things to connect with. Here's where the Lord and His great love, as we found in Hosea, as we find in the great story of Jonah, here's how the Lord confronts us lovingly. Here's how the Lord began in Hosea's image to slay me with thirst. Remember I said, highlight this phrase? The Lord's exposing the false love affairs of His people, and He says, I'm going to slay you with thirst. That became such a powerful image to me in the last 5 years. Here's what it looked like. How did the Lord really begin to show me I was running from a calling to go to Nineveh, to Tarshish? How did I begin to see the many ways I've tried to save myself? How did I begin to identify more of the idols in my heart that now, in seeing these and having the grace of Jesus help me deal with these things, that I'm more freer than ever now, God willing to move into the greater fullness of God's story? Here's how it happened in my life. Here's some of the images. Got married. This is so typical of me. Talk about control issues. Before I ever asked Darlene, who is my wife now, to out on a date, I made sure that she wasn't pinned, engaged, or that she would go out with me. I would not take rejection. Had a friend find out, do you think Darlene would go out with me? Invite Darlene out with me. On my second date to her, I propose marriage to this woman. I marry her 3 months later. Now, let me say that again. I know I'm talking real fast tonight. So I asked Darlene out on our second date. I asked her to marry me. We married 3 months later. We used to try to put a spin on that and say, how supernatural. Look what Jesus can do when you really find the right one. No, we were stupid. That was not good. There was nothing supernatural about that. It was a moron, two morons. Now, God has been gracious, and this next May 5th, we will have our 34th anniversary. But, you know, here's what happened in our story. Darlene, maybe about 10 years into our marriage, before that, let me give you one salient point. 4 years into our marriage, is that right? Yeah, 4 years into our marriage, we have our first child, and my wife's dad commits suicide. And that wrecked our paradigm because I had married the most low-maintenance woman in the world who was a spiritual giant. And now with the baby and all the hormone changes, and more than that, the suicide of her dad, I'm beginning to watch my wife's spirit go down like this. Because all we've known for those 4 years is just good physical intimacy and going to Bible studies, I'm not prepared for what's going to happen next. My wife begins to get depressed. All I know to do is, I ain't going close to that. Honey, and I literally did this to my wife. Honey, I see you're losing your joy. I want you to go in the back bedroom, read the book of Philippians, and see if you can't reconnect with joy. Now, hear that well. You go back there in the back bedroom by yourself, not with me to hold you, to count your tears. You go back to read Philippians so you can be a happy wife again, so that you're not going to further threaten the fact that I can't go close to you in the death of your dad, because I still have never gone to the valley of the shadow of death where my mom died, or even begun to ask, is there anything about Debbie's death that defines me more than the love of Jesus? From that event, my wife, unbeknownst to her, she came into marriage as a childhood victim of sexual abuse. About 2 or 3 years after her father's suicide, she began to feel inside of her some real brokenness, some disconnect, some knowings. There's some stuff that was a part of her story she did not know about. It proved to be that she found out that she had begun to be sexually abused by an uncle when she was 3 years old, and it went on till she was 19. She and our family system began to get healthy long before I did. And a part of the slaying with thirst, let that image stand. God, think about when you've really been thirsty before. That's a very upsetting situation. You've got no control over it. Let me tell you how that began to show up in my marriage. Darlene began to deal with her life and her story, and she began to look at me and say, I don't think I have any clue who you are as a man. And of course, I popped back. Yes, you do. You know, I like Carolina basketball. You know, wear size 34 jeans. I like spaghetti. And she's, you know, you could see her crest falling. I am married to a moron. What was that? But you know, my wife's cry for intimacy, which I despised at first, I thought she's either demon possessed or worse, a legitimate cry for a little boy to begin to become a man, which would require more grace, more of the unsearchable riches of the grace of God that alone enables us to go into parts of our story that we can show up in Nineveh or in Birmingham, not as little Christians trying to fix everything, but as those living out the rhythms of the only story that doesn't simply have a happy ending, but a restorative ending, a reconciling ending. Lord began to process that. Few more things, just to mention these, and then we'll wind down for this evening. Jack Miller's death, my spiritual dad for all these years. When Jack died 10 years ago this April, Bob, can you believe it'll be 10 years this April, Jack Miller was taken to heaven. And I think you know, let me tell you why Jack's death was such one of the things that kind of began to rock my world, a slaying of thirst. I remember being in my office in downtown Franklin, and getting a phone call and my assistant saying, Scotty, it's Jack on the line. I knew Jack was in Spain, but I knew I was also late for an appointment. And I said to my assistant, tell Jack I'll call him back after lunch. He's in Spain. I go to an appointment. I come back the next day to call him. He's dead. And the shame of my heart that I would not take the call of my dad. I mean, the what could have been more important than to have taken a phone call from Jack Miller? What lunch appointment in the world, the man that has done nothing but give you the love of Jesus for 21 years? And it just shook my world to think that I could presume on one more day with a spiritual dad. I could presume upon, and at that point, it didn't look like Jack was going to die. But he died the next day, and I didn't get to say goodbye to him. And I've only told this story publicly probably 2 times. Because it cuts to my heart. And just what the Lord, you know, events like this, my mother-in-law's death, I'm painting a picture here for you. Basically, we're talking now leading up these last few events, from we're talking now about the end of 1999 going into 2000. And February 1st, 2000 is when I turned 50. Interesting paradigm of jubilee, you know, that God would begin to set this big fat sinner free in a way, a new jubilee freedom when I turn 50. I'm such a dolt. I'm so frozen in my control issues. It would take some big biblical theme to break through to someone like me, so disconnected. But I'm glad the Lord did it. We were going through our building campaign. Talk about bringing all my control issues to the surface. We were this nice little downtown church in Franklin, but then the community referred to us as the church that aid Franklin, and we tried the best we could to stay downtown, and we couldn't, and so we did what I never, ever, 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 ever wanted to do, being a capital campaign, because I'm a conflict avoidant, and I hate to ask people for a bunch of money, and just, you know, I'm just a broken sinner that loves to preach. And so the Lord orchestrating so many things. My mother-in-law died. I had a mother-in-law, you guys. Can I finish in 5 minutes? We'll be okay. So want to be sensitive to deserting missionaries, okay? That's the real theme of the night. All right, I'll do this in 5 minutes. to show you how the Lord works, how he slays you with thirst, how maybe right now there may be an alignment of circumstances that you finally have to say, uncle, uncle, uncle. You see, if God brings you to cry uncle, that you might, it's that you really will cry Abba. God works in your life and my life to get us to cry uncle, that we might really cry Abba. Had a mother-in-law who loved me so well. She, when we would send her a picture of my wife and myself and our two kids, she would cut my face out of the Christmas picture and put it in the frame. We didn't connect real well. And yet there's more to that story than that, so I'll be careful here. My mother-in-law once had a trial for me in her home. She thought I kidnapped Darlene, and then poured within her the spirit of submissionism and shepherding controversy from Juan Carlos Ortiz, and that's a whole other story. And it'll take a week together to tell you all that. But anyway, let me tell you, in the fall of 99, my mother-in-law begins to fail with congenitive heart failure, and I am her last link between her day on this earth and she goes to heaven. And I, all day long, her last day in this world, am holding her hand, and Jesus is melting our hearts together. I'm reading her the Bible. We're singing hymns together. Her hands are going up, and I hold her hand when she breathes her last breath. And the very fact the Lord would have me hand off my mother-in-law to Jesus and to give us this reconciliation, a part of this whole plan. Cincinnati Meltdown, I'm going to stop with this one. Again, the kinds of things God can use just to kind of begin to say, I'm going to allure you into the desert. I'm going to so arrange circumstances that are going to be so uncomfortable for you. If it's a pointing of fish to swallow you, if it's a storm, if it's pagans showing up in your life that look more Christ-like than you, like these mariners were to Jonah. Here's the last one I mentioned to you. Again, Bob and I have been given gifts that we both know are of God and not of ourselves. We know that, don't we, brother? And yet, you know, at times we forget that. And the Lord gave me a gift in the fall of 1999. While all this is going on, I'm with Stephen Curtis Chapman. We have our book, Speechless, has just come out. We're on this big book tour. We're so, you know, hottie. We're out there. I'm with my buddy. You could be with Stephen Curtis and just, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da, and look good. I mean, he's just such an amazing musician and singer. But we're there, and we're doing our book thing, and we're invited to do this Youth Specialties event in Cincinnati for 10,000 people. And the way we would do these things is Stephen would do music and I would preach some and teach some. Stephen does his music there. We're there. It's being simulcasted over here. I get up ready to speak like I always do. I'm like Samson going out as before, not knowing the Spirit's departed. I get up to speak, which I'm so comfortable doing. And it's as though God poured a bucket of chalk into my mouth and took a demagnetizer and put it over my brain. And I absolutely... just, do you remember the movie in the, was it Bruce Almighty? When he's, you know, playing with the sportscasters. I am feeling the disruption of God taking his finger off of me and saying, preach now. And it was on the most absolute, that was existentially as much as it would ever mean for me to be inside of the belly of a fish. I am in the thing I built my identity on. We can worship our preaching, can't we, brother? We can worship the adrenaline, we can be Nebuchadnezzar, can't we? Look at the kingdom I've made. Look at the where's the 90-foot tower to me and Bob? And it was so good of God to strike me in a place where I had no control. Now, I don't know how it came off, but you know, I'm sitting there dying. It felt like 10 weeks. You know, those 10 minutes felt like 10 weeks. How do I get out of this? And Ken Miedema's back there. When you do Youth Specialty things, Ken Miedema listens to what you say and writes a song about it. I'm thinking, what in the world is he going to write? God have mercy on a helpless man. Anyway, here's where I conclude right now. I hope you sense that in all of the pain and the shame and the stuff that these last 5 years has meant dealing with. And a wife that really had to get in my face and basically say, you have a mistress that's called Christ Community Church, and we need counseling because you're more in bed with that church than you are with me. I thank God I had a wife that understands the gospel well enough to get in my face that she could get in my heart. I'm so thankful that right now the last 3 years of our marriage have been the sweetest, far sweeter than the previous 30. That should encourage some of you. If you think God cannot do anything in a dull marriage, I promise you, there were times in our marriage when we both prayed, Lord, put us out of our misery, take one of us to heaven. Because you know what? If you're Christians and you're disconnected from your own heart, from each other's hearts, and from the gospel, it is not fun because you try so hard to keep a front up. I'm here to encourage you. God can restore the years eaten away by the locust. And I just want to pray now this word into our hearts for the missionaries, for us, for our churches. Lord, thank you that you allure us into the desert. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us characters in your story. Lord, you mean our freedom. You mean to heal us. You mean to take us to the broken places, the stuff that really, to almost to say to anybody, we'd be so embarrassed to say, you'd never believe what a fool I've been. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church. I thank you for this precious, precious family of believers. I thank you for Bob and for the other staff members. I thank you, Lord, for the fact that these words are not new to this church family. Lord, the rhythm of our call to be characters in and carriers of your story, Lord, it's preached faithfully here every week, Lord. But Lord, it needs to be believed afresh by me and Bob, by all of us. Lord, how I pray for these missionaries. I pray even for this next hour, Lord. I appreciate earlier the word being spoken that what happens next is not just an hour of slideshows and let me give you a little Mexican hat from my culture. But Lord, missionaries will share their hearts. I pray that some of the missionaries, perhaps, Lord, because of this time tonight, Lord, will be free to say, Lord, pray for us, guys. Yeah, indeed. Here's some things we really need you to be praying for us, for our marriage, for relationships on our team. I pray for us in this room, Lord. I went through so much so fast, Lord. But Lord, words spoken by coaches to some folk in these rooms or by their parents. Wounds, losses, betrayals, deaths that have never been dealt with, graves that have never been visited. Lord, have mercy upon our hearts as you mercifully reached out to Jonah, as you mercifully reached out to a self-righteous elder brother, worshiping his own righteousness much more than resting in that of Jesus. As you can take, Lord, one like Gomer, a whore, and say, you are welcome. Lord, let those of us that identify with that woman in Luke 7 and the Samaritan woman, Lord, who have given our bodies, our minds, our hearts to serial love affairs, trying to save ourselves, Lord, let us know we are welcome. And let us know that it is when we are forgiven much that we love much. To this end, I praise you for this weekend and for this time. Thank you, Lord, for giving me freedom with these who I know love you to share these parts of my story. Thank you, Father, that your name is Redeemer. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.